Our Father in heaven, the great and the almighty God, the God of glory, of majesty, of holiness, we thank you that we can gather together and actually draw near into your very presence. In spite of our worthiness, our sinfulness, because you have washed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can join our hearts with so many from so many different parts of the world who this day gather together also to worship you. And we know that it is your intention, your will, that many may be able to come into your kingdom. For we know that you so love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we pray that you will be pleased to be with your children as they gather together, and that you may refresh their hearts, renew their minds, strengthen their spirit, guide them and help them to enter increasingly into all that you intend for the lives of your people. We pray also for ourselves as we come together in this way, that you may continue to help us to appreciate the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, the implications for our lives, that you may help us to gain true insight into what you have revealed to us in the scriptures, what you provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that it's your intention for us not to continue to live in darkness, in spiritual poverty, but to be able to experience the riches in the Lord. We come this time to your hands and we pray that you'll be pleased to be in our midst this day, that you will magnify the name of the Lord in our midst, that you have the freedom to speak to us and to draw us into a deeper love, commitment to you, a deeper resolve to walk in your ways. And so, Father, we look to you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the subject of appearance and reality, the 177th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 60th message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, and this is the 5th message. We will continue with the subtopic of the previous message, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross, and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. So this will be the second message on this subtopic. And today we'll carry on with 3B, the new covenant, point number 9, in Christ. 3B, the new covenant, point number 9, in Christ. We've noted how the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the surrounding circumstances can speak very powerfully to us, that appearance can be very different from reality. We have been pondering over this, some aspects of appearance and reality pertaining to the cross, the circumstances surrounding it. Appearance, a pathetic picture of defeat and failure, weakness and helplessness, like a lamb led to the slaughter. The Lord Jesus dying a shameful death, a vanquished victim, forsaken even by God the Father. But in reality, it is the most beautiful picture of glorious triumph and accomplishment, the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life. of steadfastness and unwavering perseverance, the path of truth, obedience to the will of God the Father, and love for fallen mankind. He was not a weak and helpless, vanquished victim. To see and appreciate more clearly and deeply the quality of life in the manifestation of strength, dignity and perseverance, and also the nature of his triumph in relation to the cross, we noted that it is helpful to try to understand and reflect on 3 points. The first point, it was voluntary in the path of truth and obedience to God the Father. The second point, the nature, various aspects and intensity of the agony and suffering. Earlier messages, we've already reflected on both of these points. The third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. In the previous message, we have begun reflecting on this third point. We also noted that as we seek to reflect on what was accomplished at the cross, we also need to bear in mind that the cross was not the end of the story, but it was followed by the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, his exaltation and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One followed after the other, and they are inextricably linked to his death. We can say the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of the Lord Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit flowed forth from his death, and properly so, we are considering the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications, bearing in mind and in the context, together with his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in the previous message, we have considered 3A, which is not so long. This 3A has to do with how we have been reconciled to God, our sins forgiven, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, so that it is now feasible for sinful fallen men to draw near to the Holy God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. The way is now open for all and anyone and everyone. We then went on to consider 3B, which is a continuation of 3A. And 3B is in the context of the death of the Lord Jesus, together with repentance and faith in him. This enables believers to enter into a new covenant with God. And 3B we are considering has to do with the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus and what it opens up for us. So in this regard, we have considered 8 related points. 1, our status as children of God. 2, born of the Spirit, born again, born of God. 3, our body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. 4, partakers of the divine nature. 5, eternal life and the life of God. 6, infinite potential for moral and spiritual development, especially in relation to this reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. 7, life in all its fullness. 8, citizens of heaven and a place in God's kingdom. Today I want to continue with our consideration of 3B, what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. In relation to 3B, I did refer you to Luke chapter 22 verse 20 as biblical support for this concept of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Let's look at Luke 22 verse 20. noticed, and I now want to refer you to the margin of the New American Standard Bible for verse 19, you'll find that verse 19, with reference to the second part of verse 19, after this is my body, then from the point which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me, you'll find the margin, it says, some ancient manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 19, nor any of verse 20. That means there are ancient manuscripts which do not contain the whole of verse 20, which is the verse I referred to you as biblical support for this concept of the new covenant in my blood. Having noticed this notation in the margin of the New American Standard Bible, I see that it is better to base biblical support for what we are considering on clearer verses rather than such debatable verses. This is true in relation to what I'm considering here. It is also true in other contexts where the biblical support is not so strong, it's not so helpful to base our biblical support on such verses. So I see it's helpful to refer to other clear verses with reference to this area of truth of the new covenant being in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And I see this phrase, the new covenant in my blood, exactly this same phrase, referring to the same context as Luke 22 verse 20, the Lord Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, is referred to by the Apostle Paul. Let us look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Paul, referring to the same context as in Luke 22, verse 20, the context of the Lord's Supper, verse 24, the Lord Jesus, having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the key words, the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant springs forth, is grounded in, is based upon, it flows forth from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear teaching in the scriptures. Matthew and Mark in parallel passages refers to the same meaning, but the phraseology is slightly different. They use the phrase, my blood of the covenant, but it's referring to the same thing. I'll just give you the references. You can look at it in your own time. Matthew 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 24. "And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So the new covenant is grounded in the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows forth from the death of the Lord Jesus. Something else that I find interesting to take note of in relation to what we are considering is that the scriptures, through the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, actually refers to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the covenant. If you are familiar with the meaning of covenant, in general usage, a covenant is actually an agreement. It's like a contract. Although in the biblical context, biblical covenants, God sets the conditions. We cannot bargain with him. We cannot modify it. God sets the conditions. He declares his purposes, his will, and we need to respond accordingly. But a covenant is generally a reference to an agreement, as I mentioned, but in the biblical context, God sets the conditions. But you do not normally refer to or say that a person is the covenant. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, let us turn to Isaiah 42, verse 6. We'll see here Isaiah prophesying about the coming Messiah, referred to as the covenant. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. If you look at the beginning of chapter 42, you know that this is quoted in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice," and so on. Verse 6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So this is a covenant. Not just the context here also indicates it's not just God's intentions for the nation of Israel, but verse 6 talks about the coming Messiah as a light to the nations. And in that context, the Lord says, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people," a reference to the coming Messiah, the coming Messiah as a covenant. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Verse 6 again talks about this last part of the verse. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Again, we can see here, not just restricted to Israel, but intended for the world. That's the context. Verse 6, the first part, also puts across this aspect. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." So it's not just restricted to Israel. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Verse 7, a description of the Messiah. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down." This is a reference to the coming Messiah. "Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Then verse 8 goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will give you, or rather, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." God is going to give the Messiah as a covenant of the people. As I mentioned earlier, a covenant is not normally used in this kind of sense as a reference to the people. But the coming Messiah, the Christ, is referred to as the covenant, as I see. It's because Christ himself is at the very heart and substance of the new covenant in his blood. We have been considering various aspects of the new covenant, and we will continue to do so. But I also want to draw your attention to this aspect. The Lord Jesus referred to as the covenant because he is at the very heart and substance of the new covenant, and we must not forget this. It's not just various terms and conditions in a covenant, but at the heart of it is Christ himself. He is at the heart and substance of the new covenant in his blood. Not only that, his death on the cross was the basis of the covenant, but in the covenant itself, And we need to ponder more on this point. We can say he is the content of the new covenant. At the very heart of the content of the new covenant. What God promises us, what God intends for us in the new covenant. What we have and what we can find in him. This is at the very heart of the covenant. What we have and what we can find in him, in Christ. And how we are to live out our lives. Because the covenant has both aspects. One has to do with God's part, but the other is our part. God's part, God's provision for us, what God is committed to, it all centers on what God has provided for us through Christ and in Christ. But our response to God in the covenant also must center on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have and what we can find in Christ is at the substance of the new covenant, what God has provided for us. But our response also is in that direction. How we are to live out our lives and attain to all that God intends for us in the new covenant is attained in Christ. As we learn to abide in him and he in us. And it's in this light that I want to go on now to consider together with you 3B point number 9. The scriptures reveal to us that not only is Christ in us, but by God's doing, all true believers are also in Christ Jesus. The previous message, 3B point number 6, I drew your attention to Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ being in us. But the scriptures also reveal to us, not only is Christ in us, but by God's doing, all true believers are also in Christ. And in the scriptures, this is a very important aspect of the new covenant. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By his doing, that is God's doing. This is not something that we need to attain to, something we need to strive in order to accomplish. When we have repented and trusted in the Lord, we are born of the Spirit, and God places us in Christ. This becomes a spiritual reality, true of all believers. We are all in Christ. And this spiritual reality has significant implications. It's a major aspect of what God intends for us in the new covenant. However, there are some who view this phrase in Christ as merely a figurative expression. Perhaps because of the difficulty of trying to understand how we can be in Christ literally. We pause and ponder about it. It can be a bit difficult to appreciate what this means because we see so many different ones of us, so many believers in so many different parts of the world. How can we all be in Christ? Furthermore, the thought may come to us, we are on earth, but Christ is in heaven at God's right hand. We are walking on earth, so how can we be in Christ? There are also many who may be familiar with this expression of in Christ without being aware of its meaning, nor given it much thought, nor realize that it is actually an expression which involves a very significant spiritual reality with very profound positive spiritual implications. No, it is not just a figurative expression. It is a reality that we are in Christ, but it is a spiritual reality. And this spiritual reality has profound positive spiritual implications, and it opens up to God's children unfathomable riches and possibilities of what we have and can find in Christ. Paul mentions in Ephesians 3 verse 8 about the unfathomable riches of Christ. And when we are in Christ, it opens up to us unfathomable riches and possibilities. However, believers generally have experienced only a very little of what is possible and available. And this is an area that we want to concentrate upon and reflect upon for today's message. For example, the scriptures also reveals to us, in particular, the Apostle Paul often talks about this spiritual reality. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us. This is not something future, not that God will bless us. It's also not something tentative, maybe, depending on how we respond. Because God has blessed us, not God may bless us. He might bless us. He will bless us sometime in the future. No, it is something that has already taken place. But Paul was writing to believers. So for all true believers, this has already taken place. God has blessed us. Not something yet to be, but already true of all true believers. Because all true believers are in Christ. And God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only that, Paul in Ephesians, the next chapter, chapter 2, goes on to tell us that God has not only made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 5, but God has also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. And you see the content of what I've just referred to. God has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated together with the Lord in heavenly places. Again, this verse is rather difficult to understand. And here again, there are those who treat it as merely a figurative expression because we are on earth. How can we be seated with the Lord in the heavenly places in Christ? How is this possible? We are on earth. How can we be seated with the Lord in the heavenly places in Christ? But it is a spiritual reality. We are seated with the Lord in the heavenly places in Christ. This is true because spiritually we are united with Christ. And because spiritually we are united with Him, we are seated with the Lord in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, this is not something yet to be. But it's something true now. We are already seated with Him there. It's not something in the future. There are some who think that this verse refers to something yet to come in the future. But the words of Paul tells us that we are raised up with Him, we are seated with Him. It's not something in the future. We will sit with Him, but we are seated with Him now. It is a position of glory and victory. And we can experience this glory and this victory to the degree we are identified with Christ. Another verse that we probably are familiar with by now, Colossians 2 verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These are all very important and rich verses with important implications, but we may often not pay much heed to it because they are difficult to understand, especially in practical terms. What do these things mean? Let us also realize that we can find in Christ true security, abiding peace, joy, ultimate well-being, protection, fullness of life, our refuge and our strength, our rock, our fortress, our shield and our defender. There is much that we can find in Him. In fact, Paul puts it in a rather comprehensive way in this statement, this declaration in Colossians 2 verse 10, when Paul says, in Him you have been made complete. In Him you have been made complete. Again, here is not a reference to something in the future or something that may or may not happen, because we are in Christ, so we have been made complete. In Him you have been made complete. Colossians 2 verse 10. So in Christ we have been made complete. That is, lacking in nothing. We are complete in Him, lacking in nothing. However, as we ponder over the scriptural teaching on what Christ has accomplished at the cross for all mankind and its implications for believers under the new covenant, including and especially in relation to what we have and can find in Him, including the various aspects we've just referred to, how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and how we have been made complete in Him, we have been made complete, we may wonder, what do these things really mean? What do these verses really mean? And how do we reconcile this with the spiritual poverty and weakness of Christians generally? Is this not true? As we look around us, that many believers are living in spiritual poverty and weakness. How then do we reconcile the realities around us with the scriptural teaching and revelation in these verses? So I want to ponder together with you this question. How are we to understand the meaning of these verses? As we've noted, these verses seem to indicate that they are spiritual realities and that they are true of all Christians, true of all who are in Christ. And who are those who are in Christ? When does this take place? This takes place the moment we are converted, the moment we are born again, we are born of the Spirit, and it is by God's doing. This is not an easy issue, but an important area of truth. There are various approaches in trying to understand difficult verses like these that we've just referred to. And I say difficult verses like these because what I'm about to consider with you in terms of the various approaches is not just with reference to the specific verses that I referred to you, but also other verses like these. There are various approaches. One approach is to try to resolve this apparent discrepancy between what the scriptures state and observations of realities. For example, The scriptures seem to indicate about the spiritual riches of believers. But there is the observation that many Christians are living in spiritual poverty and weakness. So one approach is to try to resolve this apparent discrepancy by making a distinction between our position and our experiential reality. So our position is one of spiritual riches and victory. That is our position. One of spiritual riches and victory, but distinguish this from experiential reality. And experiential reality can vary. It can vary from spiritual poverty and weakness to one of relative riches and victory. It varies from person to person, from believer to believer. So this is one approach. However, it is not clear to me what this approach actually means. What exactly is the meaning of positionally so, but may not be so in experience? Positionally, there's spiritual riches and victory of the believer. But experientially, it may not be so. What does this really mean? And how are we to answer this question? Are all children of God spiritually rich and victorious in reality or not? Are we spiritually rich and victorious in reality or not? What is the answer to this question? Just making a distinction between our position and experiential reality, unless further clarified. It's not clear how it really answers the questions, and also in a manner that we can properly appreciate. In practical terms, in reality, what does it really mean? Another approach to such verses is something along this line. If our experience is different from what the scriptures has revealed, then we must believe what the scriptures has stated. If our experience is different from what the scriptures has revealed, we must believe what the scriptures has stated, exercise faith that it is so and it would be so. Our experience would then agree with what the scriptures state. Along this line of reasoning, the approach to such verses would be, though Christians may appear to be spiritually poor and weak, the scriptures reveal that believers are spiritually rich and victorious. So we must believe in the scriptures that believers are spiritually rich and victorious. Exercise faith that it is so, and we will then experience the riches and the victory. That is, to put it another way, though Christians may appear to be spiritually poor and weak, in reality this is not so. In reality they are spiritually rich, strong and victorious. Because this is what the scriptures has revealed, and all we have to do is exercise faith in what God has revealed in the scriptures, that we are spiritually rich, strong and victorious, and we will experience the spiritual riches and victory. Some are of the view that Romans chapter 6 verse 6 teach, therefore Christians, our old man, or the flesh, was crucified with Christ and has been rendered powerless or dead or inoperative. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 verse 6. Although what we are considering may seem a bit abstract to some of you and a bit difficult to follow, do realize that these things that we are considering are very important, and we do come across views like this in the literature that we read, and reflections on how we work out our lives are based on what we believe in. So writers who believe in various of these views their views are reflected in their writings. So we need to understand at the heart of it what is it that these writers believe in, whether they are sound or not. Because if it is not sound, it will affect their writings, and if we just absorb what they write, we can end up with significant problems, and I will mention them here and there as we go along. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, that our old self or our old man was crucified with him. Some teach that our old man is basically a reference to the flesh, and our old man or the flesh was crucified with Christ. It is something that has already taken place. And because it has been crucified with Christ, it has been rendered powerless or dead. Crucified. It's crucified, it's dead. It's inoperative. So they say that the scriptures teach that our old man or the flesh has been crucified, is dead, powerless, inoperative. But on the other hand, believers do notice that the flesh is rather alive and active. So they say, if in our experience the flesh seems to be active and causing us difficulties, the way to victory is to believe in what the scriptures has revealed, that the flesh has been rendered powerless or dead. So reckon it so. Believe it is so. Reckon it so. Even if it does not seem to be so. Reckon it so. Believe it is so. It doesn't seem to be dead. It seems to be alive. It seems to be giving us difficulties. Believe. It has been crucified. It's powerless. It's dead. It's inoperative. Believe it is so, reckon it so, even if it doesn't seem to be so, and we will experience that indeed it is so. It will no longer trouble us. We have victory over sin. Our flesh will no longer disturb us. This is not a satisfactory approach, where the realities of life do not coincide with the position that we adopt and come to. And this has to do with the issue of interpretation of the scriptures. Because scriptures will always be consistent with reality. If scriptures is not consistent with reality, it means we have misinterpreted the scriptures or we have misunderstood reality. Scriptures and reality cannot conflict, because scriptures is revealed by the God of truth, and the God of truth is always accurate and will not reveal to us what is not consistent with reality. In reality, there are many Christians who are spiritually poor, weak, and living defeated lives. Scriptures also make this quite clear to us. Paul referred to the Corinthians as carnal believers. This is undeniably so. There are many Christians who are weak, spiritually poor, and living defeated lives. Exercising faith that they are in reality spiritually rich, strong, and victorious is not in line with the truth. Scriptures do not teach that all believers are spiritually rich, strong, victorious. Trying to exercise faith that in reality this is true is not the answer, because it is not in line with the truth and will not bring about the desired result. The flesh is still a lively issue. For believers, the flesh is still present. While we are in this body, the flesh will remain a lively issue. And trying to believe that it has been rendered powerless and dead, that in reality it is already dead and not operative in our lives, is not in line with the truth. And this kind of approach can actually result with a person living in an illusion, resulting in confusion and disillusionment. Living in illusion because, for example, he tries to believe that the flesh is dead, but the flesh is alive. It's still operative. It's still a lively issue. Believing it is dead, we can actually pretend that it is dead. Although we may think we're exercising faith, we can end up living in an illusion. Believing that we are overcoming, victorious, and we are not, we can then be living in an illusion. It can also result in much confusion. Trying to believe, trying hard to believe that the flesh is dead, and yet we know it is very much affecting us. But keep on trying to believe that it is inoperative, we can become confused. And after a while, we can become disillusioned because we find it doesn't work. We keep on trying to believe that it's dead, but it is not. We can become disillusioned. The Lord willing, in a subsequent message, I will be considering with you the issue of how the death of the Lord Jesus does help us to resolve this very major problem of the flesh. In fact, this is an important aspect of the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for our lives. It does include something did take place at the cross that has relevance to the issue of the problem of the flesh for the believer. Yes, it is important for believers to exercise faith. This is very important. But it's an area of deep concern that we must understand the meaning of true faith and how to exercise biblical faith, how to exercise faith properly. This is very important. And a very important issue pertaining to faith that we must always bear in mind is that true biblical faith must be grounded in the truth. Trying to exercise faith that is not grounded in the truth is not pleasing to God and will not bring about a positive outcome. In fact, it can easily lead to very negative consequences and various complications. A very helpful verse for us to bear in mind whenever we consider the issue of faith is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. The words of the Apostle Paul: "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." It's God's desire for us to experience salvation. And salvation in its fullest sense goes far beyond just conversion. But how does this come about? It's through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Spirit of God helps us, but linked to this is faith in the truth. We must exercise faith, but faith in the truth. What God has truly revealed to us and the realities of life, we must not ignore nor pretend. So in this regard, we need to realize the importance of correct interpretation and understanding of the scriptures. It is vital that we interpret and understand the scriptures accurately so that we will arrive at the truth and we can then exercise true faith on the basis of the truth that the scriptures actually teach. So before we quickly rush to exercise faith, we need first of all to make sure that we understand the scriptures accurately. And where we are not so clear yet what the scriptures teach, then we need to wait and study further. Some verses are not so easy to understand, but if we are too quick to begin to exercise faith in inverted commas on areas that are not clear, and in fact if we have understood it wrongly, it can actually land us in very serious trouble. So trying to understand the scriptures, to interpret, understand, apply the scriptures properly, accurately, as God intends it, is very important. We cannot overemphasize this point. Another approach to such difficult verses, as I briefly mentioned earlier, is to regard various of these verses, including this very important concept of in Christ, as figurative expressions. But let us realize that this kind of interpretation, that these concepts are just figurative expressions, doing so would mean that we would then miss out on very important and rich truths that God has revealed in the scriptures, which are very helpful for our lives, because these are significant spiritual realities. They are not just figurative expressions. There's a reality in these expressions that we are actually in Christ. We are in Him. This is a spiritual reality. Then there's another approach, if we can actually call that an approach, perhaps more just as a category of when people come across these verses. And this is not uncommon. There are many who come under this category. Many read and treat such verses as if they are not there. They read and they carry on. And although these verses, they keep coming across in Christ and various of these truths, they read them and they carry on as if they are just not there. Their meaning and implications have no impact nor relevance to them. They just carry on. And this can carry on for years and years. This is sad and undesirable if it is due to lack of diligence and care in trying to understand the scriptures and to apply. But if we have tried and are unable to understand such verses, their meaning, implications, then it is in order that we leave them for the time being as verses difficult to understand. Because when we come across verses that we have tried, we really want to understand them, we have tried, but we can't quite understand what they mean, then it is in order. Leave them for the time being as verses difficult to understand, but they must continue to be a longing within our hearts to understand them. We long to understand them, especially if they are indications that they are important verses. And we continue prayerfully to look to the Lord to help us to understand them in due course of time. That would be a proper approach. Some also wonder, now I will respond to how we should understand, approach these verses later on, because I want to consider together with another area, and that is in relation to our consideration, reflections on the death of Lord Jesus Christ and the implications for us, what was accomplished. In this regard, some also wonder if Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. He has borne our sins and the punishment due to all mankind. How can it be that there are still those who die without their sins forgiven and still under the wrath of God? I hope you catch the issue. If Christ has already borne our sins and He already bore the punishment due to us, then how can it be there are still those who die without their sins forgiven? Christ already bore the punishment. How can there be people still under the wrath of God and still have to bear their own punishment? Christ has already paid the price, bore the punishment due. This is an issue that is raised in theological circles, in books on theology. And to resolve this difficulty, there are two erroneous views with various modifications that have been put forward, which has attracted quite a number of adherents. The first one is along this line, that since Christ has died for the sins of the whole world and has borne the punishment due to all mankind, God will not punish anyone again for sins committed. is one way some resolve this issue. God will not punish anyone again for sins committed, and none will have to face the wrath of God and the sentence of death, because they see that it's not consistent. Christ has already borne our sins, bore the punishment due to us. How can God punish again? It becomes punishing for sins a second time. So they say God will not punish anyone again for sins committed, because Christ already paid the price. So none will have to face the wrath of God, none will face the sentence of death. That is one view with modifications along this line. Another view that's erroneous is that Christ did not die for the sins of all the world. Because if he died for the sins of all the world, he has already borne the punishment due to all, then none need to be punished. None can be punished again. So they say Christ did not die for the sins of all the world, nor bear the punishment due to all mankind, but only for those who will be saved, the elect. Christ only bore the punishment for those who will be saved. He only bore the punishment due to the elect. For others, he didn't bore their punishment. He didn't die for them. This may sound strange, but there are also quite a number of people who subscribe to this position, quite a number of adherents. This is known as limited atonement. Limited. Christ's atonement is not for the whole world. He didn't die for the whole world, but only for some, the elect. In the earlier message, we've already seen the scriptures clearly teach that Christ has died for the sins of the whole world and bore the punishment due to all mankind. This we've already seen. I will not go over the ground again. But those scriptures teach that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and bore the punishment due to all mankind. This does not mean that all are automatically forgiven and saved and enters into all that God intends for us. This is important to note. We are not automatically forgiven. We are not automatically saved. We do not automatically enter into all that God intends for us. Now, there's a principle here that's true before conversion as well as after conversion, that there's an important spiritual principle here that we need to take note of, pertaining to the death of Christ and what it has accomplished and the implications. Christ's death on the cross has opened the way. It opens the way of salvation and fullness of life for all mankind. It has opened the way that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is true. Anyone and everyone can. But whoever believes, true faith. So there needs to be the proper response of true faith. And true faith in the scriptures includes repentance, the commitment of our lives to the Lord when we truly believe in him. So the proper response on man's part is crucial. It's not something automatic. Christ's death on the cross opens up the way of salvation, for conversion as well as the fullness of life. But at every part of the way, from conversion and also for us to continue to grow in the faith, our response is critical. I will, as I carry on, hopefully this will become much clearer. God does not and will not forgive those who are not repentant. And those who reject what he has provided and insist on carrying on living according to their own thinking, their own desires, and their own strength. If they do so, they will move in the direction of death rather than life. It is not meaningful, morally, nor right, and it is contrary to the character of God to forgive without repentance. If we are unwilling to repent, it is not meaningful for God to forgive us. It is not right for God to forgive those who are unwilling to repent. It's also contrary to the character of God to forgive those who are unwilling to repent. So God will not forgive those who are not repentant. Although God invites us, He wants us to repent, to turn to Him, and benefit from what He has provided. In this regard, it's very important for us to bear in mind a very important principle running right through the scriptures and the way God deals with us, and that is to bear in mind both aspects, God's part and man's part. There are those who think that it is honoring God, glorifying to God, to emphasize that salvation is all of God. He has provided everything, and He's the one who has done everything. There's nothing on man's part. Conversion, as well as all that God intends for our lives, God will do it. There are those who also talk about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, and by that they are actually referring to the qualities of Christ, His righteous qualities, how it also comes upon us, and all this is God's doing. But this is not so. We need to bear in mind the scriptural revelation is consistent throughout. Yes, we cannot on our own attain salvation, new life, or to grow in the Lord. It is by the grace of God. God has to take the initiative, not only in creating us, but also providing us the way of salvation in the Lord through the death of Christ, His resurrection, ascension, exaltation, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But God also requires man's part. There's a fundamental principle in the spiritual realm that God requires of men positive response, not just a response, but a positive response if he were to make progress in his life, and also if he wants to participate meaningfully in God's purposes. There is no progress, positive, moral, spiritual progress, without positive response. It's a fundamental spiritual principle. Moral spiritual progress requires positive moral spiritual response. Let us look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. These two verses. Covers this area more definitely, but the principle is reflected throughout the scriptures. That is why God on the one hand provides for us, on the other hand He urges us, He exhorts us to respond to His love, to His call, and warns us if we were to continue to harden our hearts or to go our own way or to rebel or to continue in sin, that there will be consequences that we will have to shoulder. Galatians chapter 6 verses 7 to 9. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And these are words that we need to pay heed to. Do not be deceived. Don't think that it can be otherwise, that you can violate this very fundamental principle, that you want to make spiritual progress and yet keep on feeding the flesh, doing the things that are negative and yet you want to make progress. God is not like that. He will not allow that to be. Do not be deceived. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You will reap what you sow. Now some may think, oh, but is it so? We look around us. Many do not reap what they sow. Many are wicked and yet they are rich. They are well off. Many who try to live godly lives, but they suffer. Now here, the Lord is not talking about in just in a temporal, superficial sense, but He's talking about in the ultimate sense. Look at verse 8, it becomes clearer. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. In the temporal world, this principle may not seem to be working, but in the ultimate sense, it always operates. If we do what is negative, there will be a negative implications for us. If we do what is positive, there will be positive result. You sow to the flesh, you from the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, you shall from the spirit reap eternal life. And so Paul goes on to encourage us, do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So Paul is talking about moral, spiritual dimension, doing good. Sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. This is a fundamental principle that always works and we cannot violate it. Not only in relation to the need for us to respond positively in order to be converted in repentance and faith, but also after conversion. Those who have repented and trusted the Lord are born of the Spirit. But to the degree we are ignorant, complacent, and half-hearted, to that degree we will fail to experience the spiritual riches of life that the Lord intends for us in Christ. There's much that God intends for us in Christ, much of spiritual riches. But to the degree we are ignorant, or complacent, or half-hearted, to that degree we will fail to experience the spiritual richness of life that the Lord intends for us in Christ. It is not automatic. Our response is critical. I'll elaborate more on this as we go along. We also need time to grow in spiritual stature and maturity. It's not that the moment we become Christians, we may think, oh, we are complete in Christ, so it means we are very mature. No, we also need time to grow in spiritual stature and maturity. In this regard, it's helpful for us also to take note of this issue of complete. In the scriptures, we may become a bit confused because this word complete sometimes refers to maturity. But this is not the sense that is used in Colossians 3, verse 10. In this regard, let us look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with his evil practices and have put on the new man, who is Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 9 says, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. The word complete here literally means having been filled. The word that is used, that's translated complete here, has at the root of it, the meaning is fullness. Having been filled. So this is something that is a reality. In him you'll be made complete. If you're in Christ, you'll be made complete. It's a spiritual reality. It pertains to fullness. That's the meaning here. Having been filled. But this is not a reference to spiritual maturity. You notice in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, which I referred to you in the previous message, Paul also used this word complete. But the meaning is different and is a translation of a different word. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, Paul's stated goal is to present every man complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. Personally, I don't think actually it's the best way to translate these two verses, these two different words with the same word complete. It confuses us. I think it's better if they had used a different word. For example, Colossians 1:28. A more appropriate word would have been the word mature, because this word translated complete here has a sense of maturity. It can be translated mature. It's different from the other word complete, which is having been filled, the sense of fullness. Here, complete in 1:28 is complete in Christ, is God, Paul wanting to present every man, striving, working in that direction, that he may present every man complete in Christ, or mature in Christ. And this is the same word that's translated in Ephesians 4 verse 13 as mature. Again, this is a verse that I did refer to you in the previous message. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13. God's intention as He gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on, for the equipping of the saints, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Now that's the direction, that we attain unto maturity. The word mature here is the word that's translated complete in Colossians 1:28. And this is a better translation, to translate this word as mature, a mature man. So notice it's a different word. So Colossians 2:10, complete in Christ is different from complete in Christ in Colossians 1:28. 2:10 is something that's already taken place. It's a spiritual reality. We are complete in Him. We are not lacking in anything in Him. But Colossians 1:28 is complete in Christ. Paul's stated goal to present every man complete in Christ is to be mature in Christ, the goal, that we may all be mature in Christ. Translated this way in Ephesians 4 verse 13. So it's a different word, a different meaning. The significance of what Christ has accomplished at the cross and the implications for our lives. What the cross has opened up for us, what God intends for us, in Christ, may be illustrated by an analogy. It's helpful if we can pay some attention to this analogy, which I think can be rather helpful for us to understand this area of what the cross has opened up for us and what God intends for us in Christ and some of the verses that we referred to. The meaning of being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ and so on. And the riches of Christ, what it means to be in Him. But bear in mind, though the analogy can be helpful, analogies always have their limitations. So try to bear in mind the point of reference and similarities in the analogy and the reality, but not to stretch the analogy too far. A caring and very rich man whose children have been separated from him from young. A caring and very rich man whose children have been separated from him from young, and the children have become involved with secret societies. This man has made a will. This very rich man, his children separated from him from young and have become involved with secret societies. This man has made a will, bequeathing his bountiful possessions and extensive resources to all his children, for all of them to benefit. For all of them to benefit from, and also for their development, with a proviso. A will has been made. He bequeaths all his possessions to all his children with this proviso, that any of them who is to benefit from his will must renounce his association and involvement with any secret society. That is, if they want to benefit, they cannot be involved with any secret society. They must renounce that. The children do not know that the father has made a will, nor are they aware of the great inheritance that awaits them, or what it consists of, what the will actually consists of, the bountiful provisions, what they consist of. The will itself also does not clearly state and itemize all the father's possessions and resources. It doesn't itemize all of them, but all the rich man has been bequeathed to them, that the will makes clear. And this is not unusual. A person making a will, he may bequeath all that he has to somebody or to a number of beneficiaries, but his possessions, he may not itemize all them because it may not be feasible. He may not even know all how much he has. And also, possessions can grow. Then you don't have to keep on changing your will. So this is a very rich man. So this caring and very rich man, he has children separated from him from young. They become involved with secret societies. He has made a will bequeathing all his bountiful possessions and extensive resources, all of them, with this proviso that to benefit, they must renounce the association's involvement with any secret society. They do not know that the father has made a will, nor are they aware of the contents of this will, and the will also doesn't clearly state and itemize all the resources and possessions, but all of the possessions and resources of the father has been bequeathed to all the children. The will has been made. The parallel to what we are considering, the spiritual reality, it has been the will of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that Christ die for our sins and open the way for all that God intends for us in Christ. It's the will of God. But for the will to come into effect, to be operative, the man must die. Otherwise, the will doesn't come into effect. Likewise, for all that the Lord intends for us to become available, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ must first take place. Without the death of the Lord Jesus, then what God intends to make available to us through his death will not take place. The man has died. Christ has died on the cross. The children needs to be informed of the existence of the will. They didn't even know of the existence of the will. They need to be informed. And also, they need to be informed of his proviso that to benefit from it, they need to renounce their involvement with any secret society. The gospel needs to be communicated to sinful men, including their need to repent and believe in the gospel. Yes, the will has been made. The man has died, but it needs to be communicated, and those who want to benefit, they must renounce their association with secret societies. Likewise, Christ has died on the cross, but the gospel needs to be communicated to sinful men, including their need to repent and believe in the gospel. The children who refuse to renounce their involvement with secret societies cannot benefit from the will. Even though the father has bequeathed all to the children, but there was this proviso. Likewise, though Christ has died for us, there's much that awaits us. Those who refuse to repent and believe in the gospel will not benefit from what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Christ has died on the cross. He has already borne the punishment due to us. But not only can we have sins forgiven, but all that is within the new covenant is available for us. But if we refuse to repent and believe in the gospel, we will not benefit from what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Those who have, amongst the children, who have renounced their involvement with secret societies can now benefit. If they renounce, they can now benefit. They have come to know the will. They renounce their involvement with secret societies. They can now benefit from the Father's bountiful provision and vast resources. They are beneficiaries. You can compare this with those who have responded to the gospel. They become children of God. They are in Christ. So these children can now benefit from their father's bountiful provision and vast resources, which are intended for their enjoyment and for their development. This here, where I want to go on to elaborate on the parallel with the meaning of in Christ and the provisions in Christ. Although they can now benefit from the Father's bountiful possessions, they need to get to know what it consists of. because earlier they didn't know what it consists of. And the father has many, many possessions spread out into many regions, many countries. He has a lot of possessions, many, much resources. The children, to benefit, to enjoy from it, they need to get to know what the father's provisions consist of, and much of which takes time and effort for them to explore and increasingly benefit from. They do not straight away benefit from all that the father has provided. For example, the father has provided for them big, well-equipped libraries of very helpful books, but they do not straight away benefit from it all. They need time to explore, to read, to benefit, and there's so much in store for them. They are very helpful for their learning, for their development. Likewise, the father has provided for them many facilities, vast resources for their use and for their development. Fitness parks with the best equipment of every kind. But they do not straight away benefit from it all. They need to slowly learn to understand what these are and make good use of them. Likewise, the father has provided for them all kinds of good musical instruments. But they want to benefit, they need to slowly learn to play them. Gold and diamond mines, part of what the father has bequeathed to them. And these remain, or rather, awaits them to mine all these diamonds and gold, precious stones and gems of all kinds. They are all there, they are all bequeathed to them, but they need to be mined for them to benefit from it. They are all there, but they need to mine for these precious stones and gems and diamond. Likewise, the father has provided experts in every field and skill to train them, and excellent teachers to teach them. There is nothing lacking in what has been provided. It all belongs to them, to all of them, all those who have renounced their involvement with secret societies. There's nothing lacking. It belongs to them. It is theirs. But they have yet to experience and benefit from all that is available. In fact, it is possible to be a beneficiary and yet hardly benefit at all from what the father has provided. In this regard, those who are more earnest and diligent will benefit more. They make use of the facilities, they read the books, they are all there for their development. But they will benefit as they are earnest, as they are diligent. But those who are lazy, those who can't be bothered, they may be beneficiaries and yet they hardly benefit from all that is available. The precious gems are waiting to be mined, the mines are all there. But if they are lazy, they will not benefit. And also, much that is available may only become increasingly feasible to be benefited from as the necessary prior skills and knowledge are learned. Some things you cannot straight away, even if you want to, benefit from it. For example, the deeper books. You need to begin with the more elementary first. You need a foundation. You want to straight away go into the deepest books, you cannot understand them and benefit from them. In fact, sometimes you may get into trouble. Likewise, the more advanced equipment. You haven't trained yourself sufficiently, you're not fit enough, you want to try to use it, you may actually become crippled instead of benefiting from it. You're not ready for it. The more advanced equipment. Likewise, the higher skills and the higher levels of learning. The experts are all there to teach you. The teachers are there. But you're not able to straight away learn the highest levels because you need prior skills and learning and training. But they are all available for you to benefit from. Nothing is lacking for you to attain to the highest levels of development that is in their context. Likewise, for believers, those who have repented and believe in the gospel are now in Christ. and can now benefit from all that God has done and provided for us in Christ. We are children of God, we are in Christ, we are born of the Spirit, and in Christ God has provided for us bountiful spiritual riches and blessings. The vast resources and riches in Christ, they are intended for us to enjoy our lives in all its fullness and abundance, and for our moral and spiritual development to the highest level. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Him, we have nothing lacking. In Him, we have been made complete. There's a fullness, nothing lacking. It's all provided. It's not just some degree of provision, but it's lack here and there. No, it's complete, full. In Him we have been made full. There's nothing lacking. But we first need to know what has been done and provided for us, and what are our riches and blessings in Christ. That's where understanding of the scriptures, understanding what God has done and provided for us, is not just an academic issue. We need first to understand accurately our riches, our blessings in Christ. And then, it takes time and effort, and by the grace of God, we cannot on our own, but through the Lord's enabling, we can then increasingly experience and benefit from and enter into the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. It's all there. It's all meant for us. We can, in a sense, say it belongs to us because we are in Christ. What God has blessed us in Christ, it is for us to benefit from, to learn, to grow into. God wants us in Christ to grow in spiritual strength and stature and a life of victory, and increasingly we can grow in spiritual strength, stature and a life of victory as we learn to be diligent, to be earnest, and the right positive response of our hearts. But let us bear in mind that all this takes place, or increasingly experiencing and benefiting from and entering into what God intends for us in Christ, this takes place in the context of increasing depth of oneness with Christ. And this is the key to a deeper, fuller experience of what God has provided for us in Christ. Yes, in Christ we are blessed with all these things, in Christ we are victorious, but it's the increasing depth of oneness with Christ, there's a key that opens up more and more to a deeper, fuller experience of all that God intends for us in the Lord Jesus. As we learn increasingly to abide in Christ and He in us. Now those who have a deeper love for the Lord, the things of God and truth, who are more earnest and diligent, and prepared to take the necessary steps, will make better progress. We noted earlier, the children likewise, those who want to benefit from, they need to be earnest, diligent. But for believers, let us bear in mind, not just being diligent and earnest, but with the right frame of mind and heart and attitude. The moral attitudes of the heart are critical. There's also much that awaits us which require prior foundational development and knowledge for us to be able to appreciate, benefit from, and be ready for. Although they're all there, just like the father having bequeathed all the things to the children, but there are various things they may not yet be able to experience, although it's theirs. Likewise, we have already been blessed with the many spiritual blessings in Christ, but it doesn't mean we straight away enter into it all or even able to experience some of the higher aspects. We need to continue to build up. And as the foundation grows, as we grow and develop, then more and more we are able to appreciate, to benefit from, and be ready to enter into the deeper life and the deeper walk with God and the deeper things of God. It is a gradual process of increasing readiness for what we can enter into, what we can experience and attain to in Christ, and what we can attain to in God's kingdom. But it is not automatic. God requires from us a positive response. And the positive progress and development morally and spiritually is dependent on the positive moral response. But that positive moral response needs also to be supplemented by and in the context of true knowledge. We learn how to exercise faith in the right way, learn how to cooperate with the Lord and what He seeks to impart to us, what He seeks to teach us, how He seeks to help us. We must respond in that direction. In conclusion, all that we've been considering are what God has done and provided for us, and what God intends for us in the new covenant, as under 3b, we've listed several points. All these are in accordance with God's intention, plan, and purposes for us in the Lord. And He wants us to be aware of and respond to Him and to live our lives accordingly. This is in accordance with God's intention, His kind intention. He wants us to be aware of them. He wants us to respond to Him and live our lives accordingly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is, in Christ. God has already revealed what in times past was hidden, the mystery. But now God has revealed it in the scriptures. He has revealed it through the prophets, through the apostles. The apostle Paul makes it quite clear, and you can read this in Ephesians. It is God's intention. He has revealed, He has made known the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ. And Paul goes on to talk about the summing of all things in Christ and so on. So it is God's intention. He has revealed, He wants us to know. And this is vitally linked to what God has purposed in Christ. So God doesn't want us to live in ignorance and to continue to live in poverty, in darkness, relative darkness. He wants us to move more and more in experience, to walk in the light, to live as children of light in the kingdom of light. And all these that we are considering is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus. And they form an integral part of the fulfillment of God's purposes. Paul states this in Ephesians 3, verse 11. He mentions about the eternal purpose which He carried out, or rather, the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus. So what we've been considering? These are very important issues that pertains to God's eternal purpose.